This morning, I wanted to kind of follow on from a little bit from what we did last week. Last week, we were talking about being our own clergy, you know, letting nothing stand before us and our God. And I wanted to take that a step further and talk about a little bit more about how that works in real time, in real life, in our individual lives. It's one thing to talk about these things in kind of the abstract. You know, they just kind of float out there, but what happens when you try to bring them down? And predictably this morning, I want to take a long way around. And I know that all of you are probably not as much of a history buff as I am, but I want to give you a little bit of history because I think it'll help make some sense of what is actually going on, not only in our personal spiritual lives, but also in the larger lives of the institutional church in which we live, which really makes things sometimes more confusing. Whenever I am working with a couple in counseling, an individual couple, one of the things that I always want to tell them is that relationships are always in motion. You know, we have this illusion that somehow we can set up a relationship, we can get it just in that sweet spot, and then just keep it there for 40 years. Anyone laboring under that illusion who's been married past 24 minutes or so? Okay. It doesn't work that way. Relationships are always in motion because people are always in motion. The only constant is change. You've heard that cliche before. Well, it's really true. We are always in motion because emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, in every other way, we're like a sine wave. We're constantly oscillating, you know, from a trough to peak and up and down and side to side. And so human relationships are difficult. Because you got two people who are doing that, you know, and sometimes you're going this way and that way, and it's really difficult to track. As you go through a relationship, you realize if you plan for the change, if you plan for that oscillation, if you plan for the ups and the downs and the sides to the sides, it makes it so much easier because you don't freak out every time you feel estranged, every time you feel a little further apart. And then when you feel together and everything is right, and then it starts to drift again, you don't feel like necessarily you're doing anything wrong. It's just life. It's called being a human being. Now, it's not quite accurate to say that change is the only constant because the other constant is God. God is constant. But he doesn't feel constant to us, does he? He feels closer at some times and further away at others. And then we say with David, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's saying, here I am. I never left. He's constant, but we're doing this. We're still oscillating. And so we feel closer sometimes and further away. And from our point of view, it feels like God, our spouse, our friends, whomever in our life has exited, has left us, and we're all alone again. And so understanding that constant swinging of the pendulum is so important if we're going to make friends with life, if we're going to deal with life on its own terms, and not constantly trying to be making it into something that it's not, and wondering what's wrong with us or with others. Well, the interesting thing is the same thing that happens on the micro level in the individual relationships happens on the macro level as well, with groups, with nations, with whole global populations, because it's made up of people. And so things are always moving and changing back and forth. And I want to kind of move way back and say, at the largest level, at the societal level, when you look at history, you see that constantly swinging pendulum. I mean, think about Western civilization, just coming out of the Dark Ages in Europe, some 500, 600 years ago. Every one of the political systems, the societies, were pretty much monarchies back then, or some sort of autocratic government. And here's something we don't think about very often, maybe. Whoever controls the means of production in a society controls the people. You know what I mean by that? Whatever the wealth is, whatever the production of a group of people is, whether it's agriculture, whether it's mining, whether it's livestock, whether it's industry and manufacturing, whatever that means of production is that creates commerce, creates wealth, allows people to trade with one another and just do their daily lives, whoever controls that controls everything, controls the people. Well, in a monarchy, that's the king. The king controls all that. It's good to be king, right? Trouble is, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Every single time you can take it to the bank. And so the monarchies of Western Europe coming out of the Dark Ages and solidifying themselves, then turned their eyes across the sea and started colonializing everything. And to fund those increasingly vast empires, they had to extract more and more from the people and become more and more abusive. And finally, a group of British colonists on this side of the pond decided enough. And they said, you know what? One person, King George, shouldn't control all the means of production. The people should. The people should have that power. And so they initiated a revolution and instituted a form of government that gave the means of production to the people. And then like dominoes, one by one, starting with France, the nations of Europe followed suit. And they overthrew their monarchies and created systems of government that allowed the people to have the means of production. And so entered the era of capitalism. You know, and by the mid-late 1800s, after the Industrial Revolution, you had the people who had risen to the top, often called robber barons and whatnot, the Carnegies and all these folks, abusing the people once again because they had arrogated to themselves all the means of production. And then people said, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair anymore. The people are still poor. The people are still being subjugated. The individual people shouldn't have the means of production. The state should control the means of production and then make sure that everything's equal and everybody is taken care of. And so enter the era of socialism and communism. But once you have a state strong enough to control the means of production, the cycle of abuse continues. And we saw that happen in Russia. We saw that happen in fascist Germany, in Italy. And so wars were fought. And governments were modified. And so you had sort of a balance between socialism and capitalism in some countries. And now nations are running out of money and the pendulum is trying to be pulled back, and we don't know what's coming next. And that's part of the angst of our age right now, is that we've gone as far as we can go with the means of production in the hands of the state. What's going to happen next? Do we go back to capitalism or some other form? I don't know what else we can think of. You put that means of production in the individual hands, in the state's hands, or in the people's hands. Is there anything left? I don't know. But what I do know is the pendulum will constantly swing. Our illusion is that we set up a form of government and it actually lasts, when in reality, it's always in motion. And what is true on a political scene, what is true on the societal scene, is also true for the church. The same exact thing happens in the church. Think about how a church begins. Think about how a religion begins. It begins with a person or a small group of people who have an intimate, mystical experience with their God. Now, mystical gets a bad rap usually in Protestant circles, so I just want to define it for you so you're not freaked out by it. All mystical means in this sense is someone who believes and practices direct communication and experience and relationship with their God. That's it. Doesn't that describe most of us here in this room? It doesn't have anything to do with occult practices, doesn't have anything to do with anything weird. You don't have to kill any chickens or anything like that. It's just having a personal, intimate experience, communication, relationship. It starts there. Once you have that, it alters your life. It changes the way you look at life. It changes the way you make your decisions. And so you're excited about that and you start to express it in some way, communicate it in some way. You teach it. You write it down. And so the writing down then becomes the sacred books a few more generations out. And then those writing downs, those scriptures, so to speak, then someone analyzes those and develops a theology around those, and now you have a theology, and from there you get an institutional church with a hierarchy and some sort of government and some sort of administration, because you've got lots of people now. So just as whoever controls the means of production controls the people, whoever controls access to God, as Jesus would say, whoever controls the keys to the kingdom also controls the people. Think about that. The mystic, the person who is moving directly with God, interfacing directly with God, has no one between him and his or her God. They have the keys to the kingdom. They have direct access to God. But as soon as they write down that experience of what that's like, and a few more generations out, people look back at the scriptures because they didn't know the original individual. Now the scriptures hold the key to the kingdom. The scriptures hold the access to God. And then the theology that comes from the scriptures holds the keys to the kingdom and access to God. And then the institution that comes out of all of that eventually becomes the arbiter of who's acceptable and who's not. Do you see what's happened? The pendulum swings all the way to the side, from the individual to the institution. And now people have to go through the institution and all of its precepts in order to be acceptable to God, they think, at least in the eyes of the community. Jesus came on the scene at just such a time when his faith, Judaism, when his institutional religion had swung so far over to that side that the people had little chance to experience their God directly. They had to go through this juggernaut of legal and practical ritual in order to get to their God. And Jesus' job was to pull that back. He was trying to show everyone the Father, show them the face of his Father, and to pull them back into direct relationship, give the keys of the kingdom back to them. And so from that place of liberation, from that place of newfound connection with their God, this new movement comes forth that just takes over the entire Eastern Mediterranean and eventually the entire Roman Empire. But as it goes through its life cycle, it does the same thing. And so 1,500 years later, by 1517, the Roman Church is now so powerful, controls so much of the people's lives. And even though it had been ruling Western Europe for 1,000 years, it was on the downswing for the last 100 years when Martin Luther comes on the scene. And they're running out of money, and they're trying to fund the building of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And they actually start selling indulgences, which are sort of get-out-of-hell-free cards that you can buy if you are rich enough. And that's enough for Martin Luther. He's had it with this whole system. It is so corrupt. It is so anti-everything that it's supposed to be about. And he nails his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And immediately, he is excommunicated. Well, not immediately, within a couple of years, he's excommunicated. And without even trying, he sparks the Protestant Reformation. I had a friend who's a Catholic priest, and he said at the time of the Protestant Reformation, what really happened was the Protestants took the book, the Catholics took the bread, and they have never been together since. I want you to think about for that for just a moment, what that really means. Two of the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation in Latin were sola fides and sola scriptura. What that means is faith alone and scripture alone. In trying to separate themselves from everything Roman, everything from the institutional church at Rome, they said, no longer is salvation to be understood as a product of following any obligation that the church sets out. It is faith alone that saves. By faith alone we are saved. Nothing has to do with Rome. Nothing has to go through that institution. And furthermore, it is by Scripture alone that God reveals himself to us. By Scripture alone does he make himself known. So you don't need to go through the traditions or the teachings of the church, and certainly you don't have to go through the Pope. So in doing so, in these two precepts, in separating themselves from Rome, if you start to go down the road a little bit, what happens is the Protestant groups became more and more intellectualized as they relied more and more on the book, on the written word, rather than church tradition. As they relied more and more on what they understood as faith rather than the teachings of a body or these mystical traditions that had been handed down for 1,500 years in Christian history. And when you come to today, we have groups and sects that are so highly rational and so highly intellectual about the way they approach their faith that they're totally about the book. On the other side of the ledger, you got Catholicism that stuck with their system of sacraments. And the bread is represented in the Eucharist, the bread, communion. And all the sacraments and all of the ritual and the liturgy and all of this deep mystical tradition, the teachings of the church that don't come from Scripture but come from 1,500 years at that time of Catholic teachings and history and theology. And as they go through time, they become more and more polarized, more and more moving to the opposite edges of the spectrum. Bread and book, bread and book. And the tragedy is that today we have to choose within our institutions, pretty much. Even 40 years ago, if you think about it, the Jesus People movement of the late 60s and the early 70s became closely allied with Calvary Church, Calvary Chapel. And it was a movement that was about direct experience once again. You know, the hippies and the love child of those times, they needed direct experience. They didn't want things filtered through some sort of institution. And Calvary blended with them and connected with them. But 10 years later, Calvary had become a denomination of its own. And then you have Vineyard splitting off from Calvary in order to get back that deep experience. You see, the pendulum constantly swinging. In fact, Wimber, the founder of Vineyard, I think I heard the quote from him where he said, churches have about a 20-year lifespan where they actually can be what they started out to be and then they change. But the pendulum is always swinging from bread to book, from head to heart, from experience to rational thinking, back and forth, back and forth. So how are we supposed to deal with this? What are we supposed to do when we are forced to choose and to realize that it's not either or, but it's both and? That there is a middle way that we are supposed to be approaching and not this either or polar type of express that we go down so often. There's an ancient story in the Desert Fathers tradition, and it talks about Brother Lucas, who is walking along with one of his young disciples along a path, and an old man comes up to them, and he asks Brother Lucas, the master, and says, "What can I do to get nearer to God?" And he tells him, "Enjoy yourself more, you know? Find God through the joy of your life." And the man goes away. They walk down a little further on the path, and a young man comes to him. "What must I do to become closer to God?" He says, "Enjoy yourself a little less." And he walks away. And the young disciple says, "Hey, you know, Brother Lucas, it doesn't seem that you know which we're supposed to do to get closer to God. Do we enjoy ourselves more or enjoy ourselves less?" And he says, "You know, the spiritual journey is like a bridge with no railings over an abyss. When I see someone veering to the right, I say, go left a little. If they're veering to the left, I say, go right a little. Because the extremes veer us away from the true path." It's the middle way. It's the unity. It's the holding things together that seem disparate, that seem at odds with each other, that gives us that sacred tension, that vibration that keeps us in the presence of our God. This is what Jesus was trying to get across to us when he said, "I am not here to abolish the law. I'm here to fulfill it." In that one simple statement, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to tear down the institution, the church. I'm not going to tear down the precepts. I'm not going to tear down 2,000, 3,000 years of our tradition here. But I'm telling you that if you follow only that, nothing happens in your life. To fulfill that institution, to fulfill that book, if you will, you need to bring the bread in. You need to bring in the personal experience. You fulfill the law when you become the law, when you become one with the God, the author of the law. And he's trying to get us to understand this. He's trying to get his people to see. Pull that pendulum back. It has swung so far to the side that no one can do anything. And we got to make sure we understand. Either pole is damaging. If you have too much rationality, too much head without the heart, then you get a dead institution. Kind of like the churches of Europe are right now. They have gone so far to that side that they're dead. They're museums, they're mausoleums. You know, they're tributes to another age, but there's no life in them right now. On the other hand, if you go to pure experience without the grounding of the book, without the grounding of the institution and the faith, then you get into dangerous, catastrophic excess. Think of David Koresh and what happened at Waco. Think of Jim Jones and what happened in South America. Think of, what was it, Heaven's Gate down in San Diego just 10 years ago. Mass suicides. Crazy, crazy cult-like behavior because unbridled experience without any grounding, without any accountability, is just as damaging as the other. Maybe more so. We need to blend the two. Jesus is trying to get us to do that. When he gives us parables about kingdom, he's trying to get us to experience something. Now remember, in first century Judea, the ones that held the keys to the kingdom, the one that held the access to God, were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They had written incredible laws. They controlled the temple system. And so the people had to go through them to be declared clean, to be able to even do commerce within their community. And they had to go through the temple ritual when they became unclean to become clean again. And it was an impossible situation for just the ordinary people to deal with. And so Jesus is trying to pull them back, pull the pendulum back. He says, the kingdom isn't like that. Let me tell you what the kingdom is like. Over and over and over again, he gives pictures, not rational discourses, pictures of what kingdom feels like from the inside out. Jesus teaches like a Zen master. You ask him a question, he never gives you a straight answer, does he? He always asks another question of you. Or he tells a story, you know? Who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. What must I do, good master, to inherit eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and he's your Father in heaven. He's always trying to break the line of thinking because we tend always to want to think rationally. We want to approach this thing in a rational way so we can get the right answer. Remove all risk, right? And as soon as the master sees that that's our line of thought, he realizes an answer is only going to reinforce the problem that you've got to begin with. I got to break that. Hopefully get you to do a quantum leap over to the other side. Break the line of thinking. Ask another question that forces you to another place. Or a complete non sequitur that'll get you to think in new directions. Everything he's doing is trying to get us to jump off of this track. Look what he says here. At Matthew 13, 31 and 33, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. What's he trying to get across by that? He's trying to get across that kingdom begins in an unseen place, so small that it seems invisible, so small that it seems kind of unnoticed. We don't even realize anything is happening at first because it starts inside. But as it grows and moves through us, it can move outward so that as our life is changed and transformed, we are able to then actually create a zone around us, create a space around us in which people can shelter, feel safe, nest in our branches. It moves from inward to outward. And eventually, this kingdom that starts within, that animates enough people in a given group, can transform the entire group so that the group is safe and nurturing and people can rest in their branches. How do you say that rationally? How do you try to get that across? I just did. But how much more powerful is the story, the parable, especially if it's something that comes from your experience? You know, if I talk to you and say, hey, you know what it feels like when you're late someplace and you get to the freeway and you suddenly see from the on-ramp it's nothing but a river of red lights and you get that feeling. We all know the feeling of traffic as it's hampering us. If I use an analogy that we understand, it evokes the feeling. To these people of this era, they knew intimately about mustard plants and about gardening and about tilling the soil, about living off the land. And Jesus is using things in their everyday experience that will evoke these feelings. The kingdom is like that tiny seed that you can't believe gets so big that birds can nest in its branches. Also, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Y'all know what leaven is? Leaven? It's like yeast. Yeast is a leaven. There are several microorganisms, agents, that if you put them in the right conditions, they grow. They have a life cycle of their own. And as they grow, they give off heat. They give off carbon dioxide gas. So you put yeast, even a tiny bit, in a big lump of dough, the whole thing actually gets chemically altered. As the microorganism passes through the entire lump and basically kind of consumes it, changes it, emits the gas, the thing rises, it changes texture, it changes taste. But the tiniest bit, no matter where you put it, will go through the entire lump. Now, they were intimately experienced with leavened bread. They understood how this worked. But he's saying, look, from this tiny beginning, no matter where it starts in your life, you will be chemically altered. You will be transformed from the inside out. Every part of you is going to take on this new consistency, this new texture, this new taste. Every part of you will be changed. How do you get this across to the people? At Mark 4, 26 to 29, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because a harvest has come. What's the point here? He is intimately connected with this whole process. He lives off this whole process, and he has no idea how it works. How many of you know how electricity works? Don't feel bad. Nobody understands how electricity works. Electrical engineers don't understand the nature of electricity and how it actually works. But we can all flip a switch, can't we? We can set up a transmission line. We don't need to know how it works for it to be the most central thing in our modern lives. And Jesus is saying it's the same thing with kingdom. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to know how it works. Just flip the switch. Allow it to do what it does, like leaven or like the mustard seed. Stop trying with your head so hard. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Have you ever had that feeling? There's a gift under the tree for you. You won the lottery. I don't know. You called and got the word that you were hired with a job. Nothing has changed yet. But you know it's there. You know exactly where it is. It's yours. All you have to do is get everything out of the way that stands between you and that thing. That excitement. That joy that propels you, that creates that uncontrollable energy, that's kingdom too. That doesn't come from an institution. That doesn't come from a treatise. That comes from an intimate experience of knowing the goodness of your Father. When you find that moment where you realize that treasure is right there, what does that do for you? How does it change the next course of events, the next round of decisions that you make? Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them to the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now just so you know about Jewish reckoning of time, they divided the day from sunrise to sunset into 12 equal parts, or 12 hours. So from about 6 a.m., what we would say 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 1 hour. Okay, so the third hour is about 9 o'clock in the morning. So just so you understand where he's going with this. And so they went. And he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour and did the same thing. And then he went out about the 11th hour and went out and found others standing around. That would be 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the 11th hour, right? And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, that would be 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, one received a denarius. When those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." And something like this makes absolutely no sense to us. How could this be fair? What's going on here? What is the central point that Jesus is trying to make when he tells a story like this that confuses and confronts us? He's trying to get us to understand that kingdom is this lived moment. When you are in kingdom, all the moments that came before are as of nothing. And all the moments that will come after are as nothing. Nothing matters but this moment. In this moment, if you are one with the Father, there is no more than you can have. There's nothing else to get. And it doesn't matter if you got there at 6 in the morning, 7, 8, 5 in the afternoon. To get to the moment is the full payment that was agreed upon. There can be no other. We are all equal in God's sight. We are all loved equally by God. Nothing else matters in that moment of connection and realization. Jesus is getting profound things across in these stories. If we have ears to hear, if we are willing to move into the experience of what he's trying to get across to us. But it's so difficult for us to do that. Christianity began with this sort of liberation. Jesus pulls the pendulum into a sweet spot between book and bread. But does it stay there? Of course not. It keeps moving. Jesus pulls us back to this place in the balanced and unified place, and then it keeps swinging. And by a few generations after Jesus, we had other problems. And it's interesting, those same desert fathers tell stories about the other problems that crop up when you go too far from the head, from the book, and then go over to the other side, to the heart and experience of the bread. A certain brother came to Abbot Silvanus at Mount Sinai, and seeing the hermits at work, he exclaimed, "Why do you work for the bread that perisheth? Mary has chosen the best part, namely to sit at the feet of the Lord without working." Don't you love that? Then the abbot said to his disciple Zachary, "Give the brother a book and let him read, and put him in an empty cell." At the ninth hour, the brother who was reading began to look out to see if the abbot was not going to call him to dinner. And sometime after the ninth hour, he went himself to the abbot and said, "Did the brethren eat today, Father?" "Oh, yes, certainly," said the abbot. "They just had dinner." "Well," said the brother, "why did you not call me?" "Because you are a spiritual man," said the elder. "You don't need this food that perisheth. We have to work, but you have chosen the best part. You read all day and can get along without food." Hearing this, the brother said, "Forgive me, Father." And the elder said, "Martha is necessary to Mary, for it was because Martha worked that Mary was able to be praised." Balance, the middle way, not banging down to one extreme or the other, pegging the needle to one side or the other. A brother asked one of the elders, saying, "There are two brothers of whom one remains praying in his cell, fasting 6 days at a time and doing a great deal of penance. The other one takes care of the sick. Which one's work is more pleasing to God?" The elder replied, "If that brother who fasts 6 days a week at a time were to hang himself up by the nose, he could not equal the one who cares for the sick." Dov Be'er de Metzerich was asked, "Which example should one follow? That of a pious man who devotes his life to God, or that of a scholar who seeks to understand the will of the Almighty?" "The best example is that of a child," he said. Thinking they understood, the people commented, "A child knows nothing. It hasn't yet learned what reality is." "You are all quite wrong, for a child possesses three qualities we should never forget," said Dov Be'er. "They are always joyful without reason. They are always busy. And when they want something, they know how to demand it firmly and with determination. Don't you love that? They're always joyful without reason. They're always busy. And when they want something, they know how to demand it firmly with determination. Practical, balanced, immersed in the here and now, in this moment. This is what this is about. We go off into the never-never land of theoretical abstractness, you know, head and heart and book and bread. It needs to come right back down to this moment, immersed here and now. And it seems really complex sometimes, doesn't it? You've got systems within systems within systems, all swinging and doing their thing in the pendulum motion. And we're trying to find some way between society and church and families and relationships and ourselves of kind of moving through this labyrinth, through this minefield, between these poles that we're constantly swinging between. And we make the mistake of thinking that we can find some perfect political system, some perfect church, or we can make it so by our efforts, drag it into the sweet spot, and then just keep it there for the next 40 years, like our marriage. And it doesn't work. It keeps moving and shifting underneath us, always swinging. Same thing, though. Once we know this, we can use it to our advantage, and it gets simple again. How do you feel right now? If you really gauge the sense of your balance, the sense of your feelings, it helps you to understand where you are on the spectrum between bread and book. What's your anxiety level? Are you mad, sad, depressed, anxious? Those negative feelings, those emotions, tell you that you've veered off the path. You've gone too far right, too far left. You're right at the edge of that bridge over the abyss. And it's time to pull back towards center. Find that middle way. We can do that. We can become aware in the moment of where we are on this path, on this journey, to see if we have flopped down to one side or another and no longer feeling that sacred tension, that vibration that tells us we're on track. One more story I want to read you. It's about a Protestant priest. Now, Protestant priests can marry, so he starts a family. And no longer, because of his kids, had any peace for his prayers. One night he knelt down and was disturbed by the children playing in the living room. "Have the children keep quiet," he shouted. His startled wife obeyed. Thereafter, whenever the priest came home, they all maintained silence during his prayers. But he realized that God was no longer listening. One night during his prayers, he asked the Lord, "What's going on? I have the necessary peace, and I cannot pray." An angel replied, "He hears words, but no longer hears the laughter. He notices the devotion, but no longer can see the joy." The priest stood and shouted once again to his wife, "Have the children play! They are part of the prayer." And his words were heard by God once again. You know, it is no accident that we keep coming back to the children. As adults, our inclination is always toward our heads, isn't it? It's always toward rational thinking. It's always to the book. We don't have to worry about going too far. We do have to worry about going too far in that direction. We don't have to worry about that. It's our natural place. It's our default position. Now, someone once told me that when you're working out, when you're doing aerobic exercise, you don't have to worry about inhaling. Inhaling will take care of itself. Exhale fully. Your body will inhale all on its own. As adults, all on our own, we're going to think with our heads. We're going to go too far to that side. That's why Jesus holds up the child as the example of what this looks like. Because the child can pull us back from our heads into our hearts, into that sweet spot in the middle, which is exactly why Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. For such as these are the kingdom." When we move into that middle way and that spot, we don't really enter kingdom. We certainly don't possess kingdom. We are kingdom at that moment. perfect balance of bread and book, head and heart, intellect and experience, able at that moment to be aware of our Father's presence and all that that means. And like that tiny seed or that yeast, it will continue to transform us from the inside out until everyone can nest in our branches as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for knowing exactly how to address us. How to get things into our heads and our hearts in such a way that we can actually let go of the things we think we know and start to actually feel and experience the things that we need from you. There is no other way. Help us continually to get out of our heads and into our hearts. And if we find we've gone too far, to pull us back to that center spot. Keep us balanced, Lord. Keep us focused on you every day. It is our greatest desire to know you more and more, to find ourselves in your reflection, to know ourselves maybe for the first time, and to let that transform who we are. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.